and the last two verses. Will you read them with me, please? In unison, verses 30 and 31 of John 20. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, if you have not learned that verse or those verses by heart, will you please do so? It'll stand you in good stead for a long time to come. This afternoon, we looked at the first six signs of the eight which are recorded in John's Gospel. And the word sign and the word miracle are the same. Miracles were given four signs. And signs are not for the Gentiles and they are not for the church. The Jews require signs. And the Jews should have accepted these signs and therefore should have accepted their Messiah. Some of them did. Most of them did not. God has left on record these eight signs which are most convincing and which tell us the glories of God as seen in His Son. We saw in chapter 2 the marriage at Cana. The Lord Jesus performed the miracle that showed Himself and His glories as the Creator. We saw in the same chapter that miraculously he was able to drive out all of those hordes of people who were gathered there and were making a great deal of money. And he had nothing in his hand but a whip of small cords. And he drove them out and proved himself to be indeed the son of his father and showed the glories of God in judgment. And then we read in the fourth chapter how that the Lord Jesus healed a boy 20 miles away without ever seeing him and proved that he was the God of power, of absolute power. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in proving his power, proved his deity. And then we saw in chapter 5, when the man was healed, that the Lord said for him to go and sin no more. And this shows us the glory of God in forgiveness. Only God can forgive sin. And if your sins are not forgiven, you should most assuredly turn to the one who my brother Mr. Bramhall has been presenting. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He's for you, if you'll only have it. And then we saw in chapter 6, that there was the miracle of provision. When 5,000 men beside women and children were fed with a boy's lunch, and the Lord Jesus showed himself to be the true Jehovah Jireh, the great provider, the glory of God in provision. And with the Lord Jesus, God has provided us with everything we need. In the same chapter, we saw the Lord Jesus delivering those storm-tossed men in the darkness by coming to them and stepping into their boat, and immediately the boat was at land. How wonderful it would be if tonight our Lord Jesus would step into our boat with us and we would be in his presence forever. He is the God of deliverance. Deliverance not only from sin and from its penalty, a deliverance from its daily power and eventually from its presence, and deliverance from every trial and difficulty along the way. In chapter 9, the Lord Jesus, we didn't have time to get into this. I'd like to just refer to it before I pass on to some other testimony concerning Christ and John. In John chapter 9, you have the Lord Jesus giving sight to a man who was born blind. The reason for doing this, he said, was that he must work the works of him that sent me, verse 4 said, while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And in this chapter, he tells us how that he gave sight to this man. The people didn't understand, and the man didn't know very much himself. His knowledge of the Lord was very limited at first. In fact, he only knew that he was a man and didn't even know who he was. And when they said, this man is a sinner, he said, I don't know about that. He didn't know much about the Lord. And then he said that he knew that this man must be a prophet. And then he said he knew that he must be sent from God. And then he said that, would you like to be his disciple? So he recognized him as a teacher. And finally the Lord Jesus appeared to him personally and said, do you believe on the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? And he said, I that speak unto you am he. And he said, I believe. And here is a man who was so enlightened by his contact with the Lord Jesus that for the first time in his life, he was brought out into the full light, not only of the Son, but of God himself. The God of revelation. I never could understand why people question the Word of God. It would seem to me that we would know that there must be an intelligent creator. For the whole creation is orderly and demands a creator. And since there must be an intelligent creator, we certainly would assume that he would attempt to communicate with his creatures. We even expect this from unknown possible residents in space. We have thousands of people employed in this country listening on devices to see if they can catch anything from outer space. And they say, we assume that if there be intelligent beings in outer space, that they must be trying to communicate with us. And we want to hear what they have to say. I wish that people knew that the only true intelligence, God himself, is in outer space. And has done everything possible to communicate with us. And we ought to be glad to listen to his communication. And we who are believers ought to listen to them far more than we do. And finally in chapter 11, you have the glory of God in restoration. Now we usually think of this man as being raised from the dead. Actually, he was resuscitated. This is not resurrection in the sense that our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, because this man came out in grave clothes that had to be removed. Our Savior came out and left the cocoon of grave clothes in place, with the napkin that was tied about his face just caved in where his head had been. And it wasn't necessary even to roll a stone away to let him out. The angel rolled the stone away so that we could know that he was out. That is resurrection. What happened in the case of Jairus' daughter, of the son of the widow of Nain, and of Lazarus in the 11th chapter of the book of John, is simply that God showed his power in restoring life to dead people. And of course, we assume that these people again died. Whether it could be called a favor that they should be brought back into their bodies for a while and face the hatred of the people, in the case of Lazarus at least, because they said, now we've been planning to kill Christ, now we've got to kill Lazarus too. There are two of them now we've got to get rid of. In any case, the story of Lazarus is the story of the ability of God to bring back that which is beyond human hope. I wonder if there is anyone in this meeting tonight so far from God that you haven't the slightest idea as to how you could draw near to it. Let me tell you that he sent his Son into this world that he might bring us to God. That's why the Lord Jesus came. Not simply to save us from hell. Wonderful as that is. But he came to bring us to God. And you have the glory of God in restoration. Not only is God able to restore individuals, Not only is God able to restore families, and if there are families or parts of families here tonight, and you feel your home may be falling apart, turn to the God of restoration, for He is able to restore happiness in that home. He is able to restore whole companies of God's people when they seem totally hopeless. He is able to restore to usefulness those of us who have gotten away from God and away from His service. And ultimately, He is going to restore this world to its pristine glory and beauty. For there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. He is the great restorer. Now the Lord made Himself known in the Gospel of John not only by means of His words and of His works, but by His own statements. And I should like to look at these briefly tonight. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, we have a statement by our Savior that is overlooked, I think, by a great many people. In John chapter 8, the Jews were arguing with the Lord Jesus. They said that He had a devil. They said a great many wicked things about Him. And He said to them, in verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I honor Myself, My honor is nothing. It is My Father that honoreth Me, of whom ye say that He is your God, yet ye have not known Him. But I know Him. And if I should say, I know Him not, I should be a liar like unto you, but I know Him, and keep His saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto Him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, this is true. I say unto you, before Abraham was, I was. Oh no. Before Abraham was, I am. Now why did he say that? Is that a grammatical error? Is this something peculiar about the King James Version because it was translated in 1611? Well, you'll look a long way to find a better one. I'll tell you what the Lord Jesus meant. In the 3rd chapter of the book of Exodus, the Lord appeared to Moses and told him that He wanted him to go to the children of Israel and tell them that He had heard their groaning and He was going to deliver them. And Moses said, Whom shall I say has sent Me? And God said, Tell them, I am, hath sent you. For I am that I am. Does that make any sense to you? You and I cannot always say, could not always say, I am. There was a time when I wasn't. Tonight I am, and by the grace of God I shall be able to say, I am in the presence of the Lord in that coming day. But God is the eternal I am. He was without beginning and without end. The Lord Jesus Himself claimed this when He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, the Eternal One. One of the names for God then is, I am, He who always exists. There's another thought behind this. Our Lord Jesus Himself said in the 18th chapter of this same gospel, when the Jews came to arrest Him in the garden, He said to them, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And He said, I am. Now in the King James Version it says, I am He, but the He is in italics. And it adds nothing to the verse, and it should not be there at all. That's one honest thing about the King James Version. Any interpolated word, any words that are added ostensibly to make up the sense, are printed in italics so that you can know whether they're part of Scripture or not. And that word he doesn't belong there. It isn't part of Scripture. He said, I am. What was the result of his saying, I am? It says they went backward and fell to the ground. What does that tell you? It tells you that this is the voice of deity. This is God speaking. I could say I am 100 times and couldn't make a fly fall down. But our blessed Lord Jesus could proclaim the name of deity, and his arch enemies went backward and fell to the ground. When they got up, he said, I ask you, whom seek ye? And I'm sure they very tremblingly said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he didn't say it again, but he said, I told you. I said to you, I am. If he'd have said, I am again, that they'd have gone again. No one could stand before the I am. But there's still a further thought. You know that in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus is presented in chapter 7 and verse 25 as the unchanging high priest. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And again in Hebrews chapter 13, that very lovely verse, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. There are people today who tell us that we don't believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever because we don't believe that he is performing the same kind of miracles that he did at one time, and that we don't believe that people are speaking in tongues as they did at one time. And when they tell me that, I say to them, where do you buy your groceries? They look kind of puzzled, you know. Suspected for a good while that I might have a screw loose, and now they're sure. They say, why, such and such a store, what does that have to do with it? And I say to them, you're all wrong. You don't believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Because if you did, you would go outside the city and pick up the manna. Why, they say he isn't sending manna anymore. You sure about that? You've been out to sea? Well, of course he isn't. The manna ceased when they came into the land. Did he change? No. He merely changed his method of supplying their food. And dispensations are simply different ways of dealing with the human race. God dealt with man under law. This is not true today, for ye are not under law, but under grace. This is no change in our blessed Lord. He has never changed, but his ways of dealing with men, of course, must change. The Lord is dealing with me differently than he used to. The Lord used to be my judge, and I was a criminal. And I was condemned. But this is no longer true. The Lord is not my judge now. The Lord is my Savior, and God is my Father, and I am a child in the family. And he's not dealing with me as a criminal at all. Sometimes he chastises me, but that isn't any of your business. And I'll tell you, if you're a child of his, that you know that it happens in your life, too. God is dealing with us in a different way, but he himself never changes. Now, I'd like you to see how the Lord Jesus presented himself as the I am. Look, please, at chapter 6 of John's Gospel. We can do no more than run through these quickly, although it so happens that I am on standard mountain time and not daylight saving time. John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Again, verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. And then he speaks of the Father's eating manna in the wilderness and dying. But he says in verse 51, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now do not read the Lord's Supper into John 6. It isn't there. You could take the Lord's Supper or the sacrament or the Mass or whatever anyone might want to call it every day from now on and die and go to hell, because you do not receive life in that way. When he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, in separating these two, he was saying, appropriate and assimilate my death for you. That's what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I remember the first time I took the flesh and blood, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, for myself. And I became a child of God as a result. It's very wonderful to see that in verses 50 to 53, you have the verb to eat in the aorist tense, which means simply that it is something which is once and for all, and the results of which continue. But that in verses 54 through 57, the verb to eat is in the present participle, and this means that it characterizes the person, that is, that he continues to eat. This is his character. He is a continuous eater. What does this mean? It means that when you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you receive eternal life. And when you continue to feed upon him and to appropriate to yourself his death, you continue to be nourished by this. And not only to be nourished by it, but you take it to yourself, because you too have been crucified with Christ, and this is the means of our deliverance. And finally, he says in verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, the living one, not simply my flesh and my blood, but myself living at the right hand of God, he who appropriates and assimilates me living for him, shall live by me. He is the bread of life. Do you have life? Well, you do if you've taken him. Are you feeding that life? Well, you are if you're appropriating and enjoying him day by day. He claimed this. And you can easily prove whether this claim is true or false. I've tried it. It's true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life. In chapter 9, chapter 9 and verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What does it mean, I am the light? We saw in the beginning of this book that the Lord Jesus Christ is the revealer of the light of God, for he is called the light, with a capital L, and his light is the light of men. We saw in chapter 3 that men hate the light, that they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. But those who do the truth are glad to come to the light, that their lives might be manifested, their deeds might be manifested. The Lord Jesus, as long as he was in this world, was the light of the world. He has revealed to us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he has revealed to our blinded minds the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, or the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. It has shone into our souls. It has enlightened us Now there is a kind of enlightenment which is simply mental. And we're warned against this in the book of Hebrews. Some who were enlightened mentally but turned away from the Lord Jesus. But you and I who receive Him as the light, we then become light in the Lord. And that means that those who rise from among the dead, Christ will give us light. And we, like John, can be burning and shining light. And the Lord has gone back to heaven and left us here that we might shine for Him. The children sing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." I wish some grown folks would sing that. Some of you are too much like the young man who went up to work in the North Woods in a lumber camp, and they said that's a pretty rough place, and they find out you're a Christian, you'll have a rough time of it. When he came home, we said, "How'd you get along?" He said, "Fine, they never suspected it." That isn't funny. It's a tragedy. I read the other day, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There will be if you and I reflect the light of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in chapter 10, and verse 9. "I am the door." I never could quite understand why some people claim that when the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body," that they feel that they must believe that in some mystical or magical way, the actual body of Christ is before them. Either that it has been transubstantiated or consubstantiated. I never could understand why they insist upon that. And then they let a verse like this go by, "I am the door," and they never try to find the knob or the hinges. It looks like that we ought to have sense enough to know that the Lord is speaking to us in figures. And here He certainly is doing so. What does He mean when He says, "I am the door"? Why, He says, "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture." You know, salvation is not entering into a fold. There was a Jewish fold. There are two doors in this chapter. You have the door to the fold, and the shepherd came in by that door. John the Baptist introduced him. He came, he proved by his credentials that he was the true shepherd of Israel, but they rejected him. Now the Lord Jesus Himself is the door, not to a fold, either Jewish or otherwise. He does not put us in a pen, but He makes us part of a flock. And that is the proper word here when He says there shall be one shepherd and one fold in verse 10. If you have a revised reading, you'll see that it is one flock and one shepherd. You and I are part of the flock. And the Lord Jesus Christ is now our shepherd. Not only has He brought us in through the door, but He has made us part of His flock. And so He says in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." How do you tell a good shepherd? Well, in contrast to the hireling. In verse 13, He says, "The hireling flees when the wolf comes. And he flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep." I'm not critical. But we ought to face up to the facts, brothers and sisters, that whenever a man accepts a certain salary for doing the work of the Lord, whether it is understood or specific or a contract or whatever it is, when a man does so much for so much, he becomes a hireling. Or at least he is very much tempted to be one. If you hired me, I would have to please you. But you didn't hire me, you can't fire me. If I am truly the Lord's servant, then I must do what the Lord tells me to do. Hirelings flee. The good shepherd never flees. the good shepherd, gave his life for the sheep. Not only is he the good shepherd, but we're told in the last chapter of Hebrews that he is now the chief, the great shepherd, risen, ascended to the right hand of the Father. The great shepherd is there with the Father. And then we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 that one of these days the chief shepherd is going to appear. And some of you, dear brethren who are here, who are trying to shepherd the flock in the places where you live, God bless every one of you and encourage and help you. It's a thankless job in many ways, but if you have a heart for the flock of God, you can rest assured that the Lord will not forget to give you that crown that is promised to those who are faithful under-shepherds of the chief shepherd when he shall appear. He is the good, great, and chief shepherd. And you say, he's my shepherd? David said that, didn't he? In Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. A little girl learned it to say at Sunday school. And she got a little mixed up and she said, the Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. I'm not so sure but what that's a better translation than some I've heard. The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. How wonderful to know that he cares for his own. And he's looking after you, brother, and he knows your needs. And you, sister, with all your problems and the misunderstandings and all the rest, he appreciates you. He will provide for you a full provision here. And all of the verbs in the 23rd Psalm are in what are called the long cants in the Hebrew. That means that they continue. And finally, he says, and I shall dwell, settle down and be at home in the house of the Lord forever. But he says something else. In John 11, we just read it. Let's look at it again. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus when he says, I am the resurrection? Martha thought the resurrection was an event. Some people talk about the general resurrection. There's nothing like that in the Bible at all. There are definitely two resurrections, and in the fifth chapter of this same gospel, he tells us that one is the resurrection of life and the other is the resurrection of damnation. And there is at least 1,000 years between them. We're not talking about an event. We're talking about a person. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection. I am the one who has defeated death. He said to John, I was dead and am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and of hell. Isn't it wonderful to have a Savior who is the resurrection? And then he is also the life. I had no life until I met the Lord Jesus. I was dead in trespasses and in sin. I read a story about a sculptor who spent many years working on what he considered to be his masterpiece. A sculpture of a human figure. And when he felt that he had done his very best, he called for authorities, other sculptors, and art connoisseurs to come and inspect his work before it was publicly displayed. And they looked at it for quite a while, and finally one of the oldest ones said to him, my friend, there is only one thing wrong with your statue. He said, tell me what it is so I can remedy it at once. He said, it only lacks life. When I was in Austin, Texas, I saw the Air Force number one plane land and come up and the doors open and out of that plane came a man who was known all over the world, whose name had become a household word. A man who was tall and stately and handsome in his own way, for handsomeness is in the eye of the beholder. And he was a man who was fabulously wealthy. He admitted to having some $30 million, how much more he had stashed away in a teacup, only the Lord knows. He was a man who had a great many things. But they carried his body out in a casket. Lyndon Baines Johnson was dead. You can have everything, but without Christ, you have nothing. You can have religion, you can have morality, you can have position, you can have fame, you can have esteem, you can have pleasure, for a time at least. You can have everything that this world has to offer, but if you do not have Christ, you are dead. There is no hope for any of us apart from him who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I may sleep if the Lord doesn't come pretty soon, but I will not die in the sense that the world looks upon death. And when our blessed Lord looked at the little girl, he said, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn because they knew that she was physically dead. And he said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And the disciples said, that's fine, then he'll get well. And the Lord told them then plainly, he is dead. To the believer, death is only sleep, and you never need to be afraid of it. The most terrible thing on earth is death. Bildad, in the book of Job, called it the king of terrors. And sleep is the most wonderful thing on earth, the thing that we desire more than anything else when we are weary and in pain and sad. And that which has been so terrible to this world, it which came upon this world because of sin, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because that all have sinned. Now has been replaced by him who is the life. For in him is life, and the life is the light of men. Oh, I'm glad for this. If you don't enjoy it, I do anyway. And then he said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way. Thomas said, Lord, you're going away and we don't even know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is a little chorus that the children sing. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. And you and I have the way, the truth, and the life. And we have come to the Father by him. Sir J. Alexander Clark, a godly man, who was knighted by the King of Belgium for his long service in Africa, and with whom I enjoyed some happy fellowship. In fact, there's a man here today, Ted Anderson. Remember the time that you and Mr. Clark and I went hunting together? Hunting jackrabbits, and he never got a one. He never got a one. He was just using a high-powered rifle down in Africa. He shot hundreds of lions, but he wanted to shoot a jackrabbit, and the poor fellow never made it. He couldn't use the shotgun. I love that old man. He told us a story one time. He said, I wanted to go to the inland of Africa where no white man had ever been. And I inquired of a chief in the region where I was if there was anyone who could tell me the way. And he said, I will send a man to you. And an African came to him, and Mr. Clark said, are you able to tell me the way? He said, no, I'm sorry, I can't. And he was a little bit perturbed about it. He said, I told the chief to send me a man that could tell me the way. He said, I can't tell you the way. I am the way. And then Mr. Clark understood what the African meant. And he followed that man, and he said, 3 times in the first day, that man saved my life. He never could have told me the things that were there. He never could have warned me against all of the things. He never could have told me the way to get through. I never could have found my way. But he said, I am the way, and he saw me safely through. And our blessed Lord Jesus said, I am the way. You think we'll make it? Will we? Of course we will. But one more thing. Don't wait till you die to go to heaven. In the book of Hebrews, he tells us that the forerunner is for us entered within the veil. That's chapter 6. And in chapter 10, he says, that seeing we have a high priest who is entered within the veil, let us draw nigh with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You and I are invited to come inside the veil now. And we come through the way. You and I have access to the Father. The only difference between our going to the Father now and our going at death or at the coming of the Lord is this carcass. And that doesn't really make too much difference. The Apostle Paul said that when he was caught up into the third heaven, and I believe it was Paul, about whom he was speaking, though he spoke in the third person, he said, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. If he was in the body, it didn't make any difference. And if he was out of the body, he didn't miss it. Because the presence of God does not require a body. Saints that have already died have gone into the presence of God and are happy and comforted there, and they have no body. They're waiting for the resurrection when they shall receive their new body, just as you and I are waiting for them. It is possible. And my dear brother and sister, you may be missing something. It is possible to enjoy the presence of God now through Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the last one is in chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He lifteth up. The Revised Version says, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purges it. I don't read that. He prunes it. He does do some pruning. There's a lot of pruning that needs to be done. But this is the word for washing. Exactly the same word that's used in chapter 13 where He washed the disciples' feet. You and I, if we're going to be good fruit bearers, have got to be washed. In the land in which our Savior lived, and this is still true today, there were little insects, little red spider-like things, which formed webs which spoiled the vines and the grapes. And the only way to get them off was to take water and a sponge and go through the vineyard and wash every branch. And the only way that you and I can be cleansed from sin is to put our soiled feet into the hands of our blessed Lord Jesus. We do not again need to be cleansed by the precious blood. That was once and for all. But we do need to be cleansed daily. The priests were cleansed with an all-over bath when they became priests. But then they washed their hands and their feet at the laver every time they passed it. And in John 13, He said, he that is bathed needs only to his hands. Let us be cleansed from our ways, because we want to bear fruit. We are in this vine. This vine is in contrast to the vine mentioned in Psalm 80, and in Isaiah 5, and in the first part of Hosea 10, where He tells us that Israel was an unfruitful vine. A vine that brought fruit only to itself. A vine that brought only wild grapes. In spite of all the care that was given to Israel under the law, They never produce fruit. And in contrast to Israel, which was the untrue vine, the Lord Jesus says, I'm the true vine. Now the question is, are you a part of that vine? Are you drawing your life from that vine stalk? It does tell us here about some branches that do not bear fruit and therefore are burned. There's no problem if you remember that we were not born by nature into this vine, but that we were grafted in. And a graft does not always hit. You made a profession of faith. Was there any fruit that followed it? That's the test. By their fruits ye shall know them. And we're told in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, temperance, or self-control. These are the characteristics of our Lord Jesus himself. The likeness of Christ reproduced through his people by the indwelling Spirit. And the Lord Jesus himself is the true vine. Oh, my brothers and sisters, these are his claims. If you don't know them, if you don't understand them, maybe you need to get acquainted with him as the one who is presented to us in our text. These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.